Thank you. Good job there, Edwin. Appreciate the good singing. And Jesus is still the answer, no matter what the question. Isn't that how the saying goes? Let's take our Bibles and go to the Old Testament, book of 1 Samuel tonight for a couple minutes together. 1 Samuel chapter number 28. And we'll look at a couple things here that would be familiar to us. And I thought I'd do a little study that we would say is timely considering Halloween's tomorrow night. I'm not going to go over the same old stuff. We know Halloween is pagan. We know it's pagan and religious. Religious isn't a good word, neither is pagan. Both of those words are not good words when it comes to the truth. Both of them have the truth wrong. They hold the truth, any truth they have, they hold it in error because they sandwich it in error. So we know both of those things aren't good. So I'm not here to tell you the stuff that you've read or seen in tracts or told other people before about Halloween. But let's look at this subject in the Bible when it comes to this time of year and what you see. 1 Samuel chapter 28, I'd like to look at a couple things together. Now, let me just say this as we introduce our time in the Word of God tonight. Are the kids that participate in trick-or-treating worshiping the devil? I would say no. That would be my answer, just like the example we have in Scripture of the believers who took part with them in the meat that was offered unto idols were not worshiping the devil. Okay, you had to be careful and you had to be wise about it. And I would say when it comes to things like Halloween, or even Christmas or Easter, there's a saying that goes with all that. They've got four-footed beasts and. Anyway, I'm not going to go through all that, but there's a saying that's in the Bible that you can basically give Halloween and Easter. It covers all the beasts that are commercialized. But when it comes to Halloween, a good verse is 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Okay? So when we're dealing with somebody that sees holidays, which all have pagan and religious roots, except maybe we could say the best exception would be Thanksgiving, right? When we say that that's a good one that we can find a good scriptural basis for, Thanksgiving, being thankful to the Lord, you know, even transcending, we're thankful for our nation, but even transcending that and being thankful for our Savior, of course, and all that He does for us, not just one day a year, but every day of the year, of course. But when it comes to Halloween or Christmas or any of that stuff, just remember, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. It's good to have knowledge, but if the knowledge only puffs you up and doesn't help you deal with people, then it's knowledge that's gone to waste. Your knowledge with your God-given love is what's going to help other people. Knowledge and charity is the best thing, but if you're going to have, one or the other, go ahead and have the charity. How about that right there? But it's good to have both. It's good to have knowledge and charity. So let's try and gain a little bit of knowledge tonight. Here's a good verse. I gave you 1 Corinthians 8:1, but 1 Corinthians 8:7 would be a good verse for Halloween and Christmas and Easter and et cetera, et cetera. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. So tomorrow night, it's not my job to go making mean faces at kids that are trick-or-treating, even though they're throwing paper in my yard and eating all my candy that should be for me. I'm just kidding. I'm not supposed to make mean faces at them or try and steal their candy when they're not looking or dump their bags out or any of that kind of stuff or trip them when their mom's not looking. No, you know, I'm going to be nice to them if I have to be nice, if I have to be there when it's happening, okay? So just remember that, and I think that would maybe help us because that is actually scriptural. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And that should be our dealings with all people, whether they're believers or non-believers, whether they know something or whether they don't know something, or whether they don't know anything and they think they know everything. We should still try to love them. And not because they deserve it, but because Christ in us, the Holy Ghost, shed abroad in us the love of God, right? Like the Scripture says, even though I butchered that just then. That's what we're supposed to be reflecting and dispensing and giving out, because we were unlovely also, but God loved us anyway, right? Amen. 1 Samuel 28, let's look at verse number 4. Let's look at this fellow named Saul, and Saul's in trouble. There's very few chapters that we'll deal with in the Bible where Saul hadn't gotten himself in trouble. He had a pretty good start, but it didn't last long enough. But he's kind of like the rest of us. He made bad decisions time and time again in his life. So we can't be too mean about Saul either. But 1 Samuel 28, look at verse 4. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. You ever had things in life that make you afraid? Think about Saul in this instance. He sees the host of the Philistines, the arch enemy of the nation of the Lord, and they're gathered together. They're looking bad, looking tough, looking rough, looking formidable, looking threatening, all the above, and he is afraid about it. Not only is he afraid because of how tough they look, because he also knows he's not right with God. So look at here in verse number six. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. And how did he not answer him? Neither by dreams, because that's one of the ways God answered in those days, nor by Urim. We don't have one of those. You don't have one of those, but he used those in those days. Nor by prophets. And this type of prophet we don't have today either. The only type of prophet you can have today is one that preaches the prophecy of God's revealed word. Okay? So, no dreams, no Urim, nor by prophets. I'll stop right there. No, I'll keep going. Look at verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. He says, look for one of them billboards on the side of the road with a crystal ball on it, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Her first name will be something like Madam or something like that. And his servant said to him, behold, I wonder why the servants knew this, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So as we see here in verse number 7, it mentions that word familiar spirit. That pops up in Scripture several times. And I did a little study tonight, and I want to talk about this this passage here for just a little bit, and deal with some of the things that are so frequent and so prevalent in our culture today. Stuff's everywhere, you know. If you look at TV shows, if you look at video games, if you look at toys for kids or books for kids, it's really kind of just full of various forms of what maybe we'd call darkness, such as astrology, witchcraft, sorcery, mediums. Ouija boards, you may don't hear as much about that, although it was a couple years ago I had someone come and talk about their dealings with the Ouija board, and they were having some trouble as a result of that. And they didn't tell me that at first. I had to start kind of delving into what they'd been opening up or allowing themselves to, permitting around them, and a Ouija board was the answer there. And I mean, video games, they have wizards and witches and spells and violence and, I mean, dark and sordid creatures. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Movies for kids these days. I mean, not just for kids, I guess for everybody. Aliens, of course, ugly creature things. And you see here King Saul's consulting a witch. Now, it says, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. So we'll just go ahead and call her a witch for now. And I believe that word is in the Bible, even though I didn't run all the references tonight. The word wizards and witch, they're in the Bible. I mean, you could ask the question, what does the Bible teach about witches and wizards and warlocks? And we could look at this passage and answer some of those questions. And Saul's asking for a lady, for a witch that has a familiar spirit. That means she practiced witchcraft. That means she was able or claimed to be able to communicate with the dead. And I mean, today you have witches that have websites, and I mean, you used to could call the psychic hotline. Nobody talks about that anymore, I guess. That'd just be for people that, you know, don't go online, I guess. Don't you remember the psychic hotline? Wasn't that one lady on it there? Dionne Warwick or something, maybe, something like that? So, I mean, that stuff's still very, very, very accessible in our society today, and witches had been outlawed in Israel because God's law for Israel, and you can go back to the book of Leviticus, and maybe I'll mention that reference here in a little bit, called all that an abomination. It's an abomination. It's an abominable practice. It's an abominable act. Why? Because it's consulting with evil is what it is. God is good, and that's just a very concise statement, and we could sure expand on it, but the devil is not good. He can try to present himself as good, but all his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, is evil, and witches and wizards and all that stuff have their place and their part in his realm, and you could think about that, but you see here in verse number Verse number 8, Paul disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? She's like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, an undercover cop trying to buy drugs from somebody, you know, type of thing. Verse 10, and Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. I'm going to break the rules because I'm the king. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Why? Because he didn't have a chance to bring up Samuel. Samuel just came up. She cried with a loud voice. It actually scared the witch here. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. So all of a sudden she knew what was going on. Because supernaturally there were some things that happened. And you know the story. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. See what she's calling, remember they're divining. Don't you, you know, that's kind of a verb there in that tense. But divine can be an adjective. It can even be, and I'm not a grammatical expert here, but it could be a noun, okay? It could be, so divining here, the verb is she's divining something. What? She's peering into the supernatural, okay? And so that would be above us or different than us. So there's divinities. Now, we know there's only one true God or one all-powerful God or one most high God, almighty God, but there are what we call little g gods. There are, okay? You have to be careful when we talk about being monotheistic that you don't get silly with it because there are other gods that exist. But there's only one true, all-powerful God that actually created all those other beings, whether they be divinities or whatever they be. You gotta wrap your mind around it biblically and don't let something that's extra-biblical define what's actually in the Bible. I don't know if I say those things in the right way to confuse you more or to help you, but I'm trying to help you. That's the intent anyway. Don't let some outside term or some outside book, textbook, whatever it may be, fill in the blank. Don't let it define things for you when the Bible actually defines things for you. Don't let it tell you how to think when the Bible is going to be able to tell you how to think scripturally, biblically, okay? So as we continue on, it's really amazing what happens, you know. Very, very good, very interesting here. To verse number 14, and he said unto her, What form is he of? What does he look like? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stopped with his face to the ground, or stooped rather, with his face to the ground, and bowed himself. And you know the whole thing, and Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me? What does that mean? He was resting. He was in a place of rest. We don't have time to talk about it, but he was in Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. He was in the abode of the righteous dead. And he was resting there, resting in Abraham's bosom. I could surmise or suppose what all that means, but he was in the heart of early earth at this time. And we know from Luke 16 and other places that he was separated from what would be the departed souls of the damned by a great gulf, okay? There's a great gulf fixed that separates what we call hell and paradise, or not what we'd call it, but what the Bible, King James Bible, calls it. So he says here in verse number 15, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more. That's because he never repented. Neither by prophets nor by dreams, therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, verse 18, because, and so much that we can't talk about, but hopefully we know, thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was the last offense there. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day, just like Samuel told him. Last words that Samuel ever spoke to him alive. Verse 19, Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. You can maybe debate that a little bit. When Samuel says, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me, does that mean with me in paradise? Well, we'd hope so for Saul and his son's sake. Or it could be with me in the heart of the earth, with me in death, so to speak. But hopefully Saul, even though he had God's Holy Spirit removed from him and the evil spirit to take his place, hopefully Saul went to paradise and was there. That's how I would take it. That's the most literal I can take it. And I always, unless I have a reason not to, a scriptural reason not to, I always take the Bible as literal as I can. So I'll take it that way, that Saul, Jonathan, and the other sons are going to be with Samuel in paradise, Abraham's bosom, the next day. And that's what this story is about, okay? And Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, just like I would have and just like you would have, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. Then the witch got a big brew, and she fed him some of it. I'm just kidding. She fed him some meat, some bread, or a fatted calf, or whatever it was. And we won't talk any more about that. But I want to go over this, since there's such a I'm going to slow down a little bit. Such a fascination in our society today with these subjects. And I'm sure it's always been very present, or always been there. But I would have to say it's an overbearing presence today. Everywhere you look, I mean, yeah, I don't go to Walmart very often. I try not to go to Walmart very often, but if you walk down the toy aisles, I mean, you'll see the stuff, right?
Yeah.
See creatures and creature feature. How many remember that right there? God's people. Amen. All right. And all God's people said amen. All right. Anyway, you'll see all kinds of stuff, not counting the video games and all the images and pictures and everything that everybody can be inundated with today if you allow yourself to be inundated with it. Now, I could say a lot, but the first point I want to look at tonight, and this will be a little bit lengthy, this first point, and the others will go a little faster, but the first thing I want to tell you tonight is we can do a study when it comes to this subject of Halloween in the general sense, and number one, we see that spirit beings are real. Now, I'm so glad that Jesus is still the answer and that we know God is real, the true God, and we know God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he's been revealed to us, not only as God creator, but as God our Savior, God our substitute, God our sacrifice, God our everything, right? That we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank God for that. But down the line, way on down the line, even if you want to say it that way, there are spirits that are real also. There's the spiritual realm. Spirit beings are real. Now, there are some religious people today that act like spirit beings are not real. They are. And there was religious people that were alive during the times of the New Testament that didn't believe spirit beings were real. Remember, what was their name called? Sadducees, right? Didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in spirit or angel. They didn't believe in those things. What does that mean? That means they were a religious group of the day that did not take the Bible literal. Yeah. They had the Old Testament. They had the majority of the Bible that we have today. We have more. We have the complete fulfilled Word of God. We have the complete entire revelation. We have even more prophecy than they have. And we definitely have more mystery than they have, because they didn't have any of that. Yet, they had books like Leviticus and books like Deuteronomy and books like the Psalms, which say they were in all the time, and all the writings of the prophets, major and minor, which almost every one of them deal with spirits or the spiritual realm or even the evil side of the spiritual realm in some form or fashion. So what were they? They were truth rejectors. They were Bible rejectors. They were liberals. They were the ones that did not take the Bible literal. There's people, that tribe's still around today, is it not? That sect is still around today of so-called believers in so-called Christianity, and yet they don't believe the Bible. They don't take it literally. That's a warning to us, is it not? That's a warning that if they existed back then and they were rejecting truth, there's a chance, an opportunity to exist today and to also reject truth. We don't need to be amongst that group, do we? We need to believe the Bible. We need to walk by faith. We need to believe it the best we can, strive to believe the Word of God more and more and more, and grow in faith and grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But not everybody has that knowledge. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. And the Sadducees are a good example of those that didn't have that knowledge. You could look at 1 Corinthians 10. It talks about idols and sacrifice and all that. Again, it talks about what the idols represent. They're just fashioned images that some people can be worshiping in ignorance, but they actually represent something that's real. Because there are such things as little g gods. Now, I thought I'd have Brother Case put up a passage of scripture I thought about showing you tonight, and or thought about preaching from tonight, but it's from the book of Job. And go ahead and put that up there when you're ready. And I wanted to show you this. I thought it was kind of timely for the day before Halloween. People wonder if things are real. You got it all there? Job chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. Look at it there. I thought there was one verse that was really interesting. Am I in the way for anybody there? Well, I just move in a minute. Now a thing was secretly brought to me. Now this is not Job speaking, this is Eliphaz or whatever his name was. And mine ear received a little thereof, and thoughts from the visions of the night. You ever have any of those before, visions of the night? You'll have some tonight, a little different. When deep sleep falleth on men, that's rapid eye movement right there, REM sleep. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Look at that. Then a spirit, little s, passed before my face. What was his human response? The hair of my flesh stood up. I thought that was good right there. Isn't that a good Halloween verse for you tonight? You know what would happen if we went home tonight and that happened to us? You know what would happen to us? The hair of our flesh would stand up, would it not? Would not your bones shake? That stuff's just scary to us. It's not physical. It's not earthly. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And anything on the supernatural side is going to get at you, okay? You're going to have I think almost 100 out of 100 are going to have a natural human response when you deal with something like that, just like Eliphaz. And of course, he was going to attribute it to the revelation from God, which it doesn't sound like it was to me, but the book of Job is a somewhat mysterious book of the mindset of the people of the time, a lot of the Eastern thinking and all that, but that's not our subject for tonight. But I just thought it was interesting. Then a spirit, little s, passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. Now, in the scripture, I'm going to give you a brief summary, okay? In the scripture, there are supernatural beings, or maybe categories of beings, some by name, that are revealed to us from a brief observation of scripture. I'll give you a couple of them, okay? One would be the seraphim. I think they're only mentioned once in the Bible. You know what a seraphim is because of that famous passage there in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It seems like the seraphim, which are described as having three pair of wings, that'd be six wings, they are the attendants of the Lord of hosts and call attention to his holiness, saying, holy, holy, holy. Wouldn't that be something? I heard a preacher say that one time. He's talking about somebody getting in a car wreck and they hear emergency workers running to the side where the car is rolled over and trying to aid this person and their health and being in danger and them in great need at the time of help. And they hear the workers saying, hurry, hurry, hurry. And all of a sudden, their physical life ends and their soul is carried to be before God in the presence of God. Instead of hearing hurry, 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 they hear holy, holy, holy. That's an awesome thought, is it not? If that was exactly how that would happen. The seraphim are there and they're attendants of the Lord of hosts and they're calling attention to his holiness. They have a divine duty. The seraphim only mentioned once in scripture, but they are real, what we call literal beings, but what we call spiritual beings. Most likely, if one was here with us tonight, which I don't think that's their duty before the Lord, but if one was here with us tonight, we wouldn't see it because it wouldn't be on this plane or realm. It wouldn't be on this manifestation. It would be in another, a form, a spiritual form. There's the cherubim, the living creatures. You see the cherubim described. You see the living creatures described in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, they have two pair of wings, that'd be four. They have four faces on their head, the front face that of a man, the right side that of a lion, the left side that of an ox, and the back that of an eagle. They also have the hand of a man under their wings on each of their four sides. They are guardians of the throne of God. That doesn't sound like anything that's natural to us sons of Adam, does it? It also sounds like something you'd be scared of if you ran into. Then there's the four beasts or living creatures of Revelation, which they seem to differ from the living creatures of Ezekiel because of having four faces. They have but one face, it seems. But anyway, I won't go through the whole description of that. There's the seraphim, the cherubim, the angels in a general sense, and all other heavenly beings. They are created beings. They did not exist from all eternity. Only their creator existed from all eternity. The angels are innumerable in number. They are mighty in power, but not almighty. They're mighty in power when compared to us people of dust. They excel in strength. One angel destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army, right? In a night. One angel rolled away the stone from the tomb of Christ, and one angel shall bind Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit in the future. What a great day that'll be. They're glorious beings. They have great knowledge, but they're not omniscient. They neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. Let me make that obvious scriptural point that in heaven they do not do those things. But it does seem they're not like what your notes say in your Schofield Bible about them being sexless. That's not true. Every time they showed up, they were always understood to be a man. Okay, they always had their gender. It was not in doubt. All the angels in the scriptures are spoken of as men and were so created in great numbers, and they do not die, and there's no need for procreation because they don't die. But they have such powers, and they have powers to leave their realm and to do the ungodly or the unnatural thing for them, I guess you could say, or the unholy union for them. In history, in the scriptural history, angels were able to come down, and people are still talking about it today and studying it today and investigating it today. What they call aliens, what they call gods, little g, were fallen angels that manifested themselves some way in the physical plane, and they have that ability. Maybe it was the higher order of those angels. Maybe what we're talking about, the sons of God that are mentioned in the Old Testament in several places, they are the ones that had that ability, and they do have that ability, and they are gods in the sense, they are divine in the sense, way up the ladder from us human beings. Adam and all of us are way on down the totem pole when it comes to the creative order. We are the Johnny-come-latelys, and we are the most limited. And the least powerful, let's say it that way, as of right now. It won't be that way in eternity, according to the scripture. And that's good stuff right there. Hope you know, and I'll say it again next time, but I said it last time, I hope you understand the hope of his calling for you and for me. That's good stuff right there. You can't talk enough about it, meditate enough about it, or study enough about it, or talk enough about it. That's all good stuff right there. Yet, angels and that spiritual realm that I've been describing, for the most part, are there to do God's bidding. They're due to God, do God's ministering, to do his service. They're his servants. They're his ministering spirits. And this isn't a complete study. This is just a summary. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, would help us understand about a little s spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, would help us understand about a little s spirit in the spiritual realm. I didn't mark it. Let's turn there together. You ready? 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, so what is, and I hope nobody gets offended if I phrase things in the form of a question, okay? And we're not on Jeopardy, I know, but this sometimes just helps us remember things or learn things. So what is the earthly house of this tabernacle that is capable of being dissolved? It's our physical body, correct? It's a house. Okay, hold on. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, so if I lose my physical body, you lose your physical body, which is possible for us for that to happen. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we're talking about going from the physical realm, where this physical body, if it's around long enough, it'll dissolve. It'll go back from the dust from which it came. But in the eternal realm, eternal in the heavens, we're talking about we'll have a building of God, not made with hands, but something that's eternal. For in this, our physical body, verse 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house. That's the building not made with hands, the building of God, which is from heaven. Our eternal heavenly abode, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, we understand that physically speaking, if you don't wear clothes, you're considered naked. Yet that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the word naked here is defined in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 5, chapter 5 and verse 3 as being a disembodied spirit. Now look at it again or look at it later if you're interested. Being clothed means we'll have a place for our soul. The life that God has given us will have a place for that to be. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, like man's hands or anything like that. Eternal in the heavens. So no matter what happens to my physical body or your physical body, we have an earnest of the Spirit. We have a more than a down payment made on our physical body where God's going to give us an eternal body. We know it to be, from other passages, a glorified resurrection body, a body immortal, a body incorruptible, right? That's what we have. We have that in Christ Jesus. We have that. So we don't have to worry about continuing our existence in the future, or especially eternity, being found naked, being homeless, being houseless. Now, that's a great comfort to someone that understands the spiritual realm and the spiritual plane, that God has eternal plans for us. That's good. That's real good right there. But it does tell me that there's a possibility of spirits that are homeless, spirits that are naked. So it helps us to understand. We don't have a book in the Bible, the first book of unclean spirits or foul spirits or familiar spirits or what people call them today, demons. We don't have a book that deals exclusively with that. But now we understand that sometime in the past, sometime in history, there were bodies that were destroyed and their spirits don't have a home. And the only way you can come up with that group of existence, a group of creation or perversion, however you want to say that, is to find that the fallen angels did something they were not supposed to do. They went out of bounds. They left their first estate. They left their own habitation where they were supposed to inhabit, and they came to where someone else inhabited, the sons of God and the daughters of men. They had ungodly, hybrid, whatever you want to call it, new words today, ungodly, unnatural offspring. And when that offspring was destroyed, which it was not only destroyed in the flood, but also after that, it was destroyed by God's nation, by God's chosen people. And that's why some of you say, why was God so violent and so bloody, telling Saul to kill all the Amalekites, even to kill the sheep and the goats and the oxen? And why is God like that? Is God mean? And no, he was wiping out Satan's seed. So what happened to those spirit beings, so to speak? What happened to the spirit? It was corrupted. It was out of God's will, so to speak. What happened to those entities when they no longer had a physical body and they did not have a home or a promise of a home from God above? Because they're not part of who God's redeeming. They're not one of the sons of Adam. They've been corrupted. And that helps you understand other scriptures. Helps you understand Isaiah 26, where Israel says, Lord, other lords, have reigned over us beside thee. But then they start praising God for who he is, the righteous God, the almighty God. And it says, they have died, or they have ceased. I got to do a better job than that. I'm going to Isaiah 26 real quick. Won't take me but a second, I think. I'm not waiting for you, though. Isaiah 26. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. And there's more verses than that. But who amongst the sons of Adam is excluded from the resurrection? None. All, small and great. Everyone that's a son of Adam will stand before God at some point in time going forward. But there is a group that's not part of the resurrection. They shall not rise. So this is back reminding us of that unnatural, corrupt, perverted, unholy, unsanctioned union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, you're going to have a hard time if you're trying to make the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain work with that. It's just not going to work, no matter what language you go to or what religious thing you adhere to. It's just not going to work for you, but do what you need to do, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. What today is called demons, what we refer to as demons, unclean, foul, familiar, evil spirits today, that's what we call demons. The word demon is not in the King James Bible. They are not to be classed as angels. They're not angels. There's a difference between a fallen angel and what me and you think demons are today. Okay? What Eliphaz saw, we would call that a spirit. We call that like a demon. That's what we would call that. It's not a fallen angel. Okay, there's a difference. Now, yeah, they're in the same realm. And yes, the bad, what we call the bad, are on the same team, so to speak. Yet they're different. Fallen angels did not go and inhabit people and possess people while Christ was here on earth. That was not fallen angels doing that. That was what we call demonic spirits doing that. And you could have more than one in one. I mean, you're going to take something as powerful and as mighty as what we know as a higher order of the angels, and we got 1,000 of them or 6,000 of them in a man? We don't understand all about that plane, but I understand enough to know that's not possible. That's not what we're talking about. An unclean spirit, a foul spirit, can be something like compared to a frog, and it is compared to a frog in Scripture, compared to a fly. That's why Beelzebub is called Lord of the Flies. And I'm getting into this a little deeper than I meant to, but yet there's familiar spirits in the Old Testament. There's seducing spirits in the New Testament, which are religious, go to church every Sunday spirits. Amen. Do I need to repeat it? They go to church every Sunday. They don't miss a service, these seducing spirits. They go to church more than most of us do. And they're talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. Spirit and spirits are mentioned in Leviticus 19:31, 20:27. That's the first mention of spirit. It's in context with what we call demons today. You have devils in the King James Bible. That's even mentioned in the Old Testament and, of course, in the New. There's so many verses about it. Deuteronomy 32:7, talking about that kind of stuff, even mentions wizards, I believe, in that context. Yet there are three prominent spiritual beings spoken of in Scriptures outside of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me go over them real quick, and that's all we're going to do tonight, I guess. And we'll save the message for another time. The first one is Michael. First one is Michael. Amen, I'm saving it for another time? Okay. Can't be the timing. Michael's mentioned three times in the book of Daniel, where he's called a prince who stands before Daniel's people, the Jews. He's spoken of in Jude, verse number 9, whatever chapter you want to look at there. He's called the archangel there. And by the way, Michael's the only archangel mentioned in the Bible. Okay, study that if you want to. In Revelation 12:7, he's seen as in command of the angelic army of heaven. His work seems to be to deliver God's people. He's the prince of the nation of Israel, I guess, and that's what it seems like. And from Daniel 10, he's going to deliver the Jews from the power of Satan in the future, in the Revelation, and he's going to finally oust him and his angels from the heavenlies. He's going to kick them out of heaven, cast them down to the earth, Revelation 12. He's got something maybe to do with the resurrection of the dead. He's associated with the resurrection mentioned in Daniel 12. He contested with the devil. Him and the devil got in a disagreement over the resurrection of the body of Moses, or I think over the resurrection of it, at least over the body of Moses. They disputed over that in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. And the voice of the archangel that will be heard at Christ's glorious appearing will be the voice of Michael, because he's the only archangel mentioned in Scripture. And that'll be heard when the dead in Christ shall rise, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It will be the voice of Michael, for he's that only archangel that we spoke of. Now, there's also Gabriel, who everybody's tried to make an archangel, and I grew up thinking he was an archangel for whatever reason. He's mentioned by name four times in the Bible, in Daniel twice and in Luke twice. Seems to be associated with the redemptive work of God. He appeared to Daniel to inform him as the time of Christ's first coming, first advent. And when the time had come, he announced the birth of Christ to Zacharias, to Christ. That was the father of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist. And he later talked to Mary about the birth of Jesus in Luke a couple times mentioned there. His position in heaven seems to be lofty, for he said of himself to Zacharias, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." Yet he's not an archangel, because he got withstood by the prince of Persia and had to fight with the prince of Grecia. He had to have Michael's help to outrank the prince of Persia to go deliver his message that he'd been tied up with for 3 weeks, held in customs, bureaucracy, red tape. You know how that works. So he's not an archangel. He's not going to blow the trumpet at the rapture. I'm sorry to burst your Southern gospel bubble. I like those songs. We're going to keep playing them, but they're just wrong when it comes to that. Gabriel's not going to toot his horn. Now, he might have a horn, you know, and if he has one, I'm sure he can play it wonderfully, but he's not going to be playing it at the glorious appearing of Christ. Now, there's also Satan, and we've talked about him much. And Job 41 describes Satan, who was Lucifer, who's fallen and cast out of heaven, lost his position, okay? And when I say heaven, that means God's heaven. He's still in the heavens, okay? He's still the dragon that's in the sea, okay? There's water way up there somewhere, okay? Way up there high, and you can't get to it, we can't get to it, technology can't get to it, NASA can't get to it, the White House can't get to it, but it's up there, okay? Because the Bible says it is, and he's the dragon in the sea, and there's more I could say about that. But in his fallen state, he's described in Job 41, he's Leviathan. He's Leviathan, and that's very clear. If you run all those references, and there's a ton of them, which kind of culminate in Revelation chapter 12, and we've talked about that before. What I was going to give you tonight as we finish up was, first, that spirit beings are real. And there's a lot we could talk about there, and we did talk about a lot. Second, any form of witchcraft is condemned by God. Any form of witchcraft is condemned by God. Now, we got to have charity as we deal with each other and others. Yes, we do, because that's scriptural Christianity, to have charity as we deal with each other. Okay? Now, I've never taken my kids trick-or-treating before. I remember when I was in Georgia, I might have told you the story before, but I remember taking my kids to, they had firehouses everywhere in those parts of the county. There's only one city in that county I pastored in, but they had different areas where they had firehouses, you know, fire stations, fire department. Well, we'd have a fire department in each city. There was only one city, so they had these different areas that, you know, they did that emergency work from. And so a couple of the firehouses would do a haunted house or something like that. I found only one that I remember. And I remember taking my kids to that, and maybe I should have, maybe I shouldn't have, but it sure was funny to me. I sure enjoyed myself and still have lots of laughs when I think about those things and kid my son about his reaction to some of the things he saw. Anyway, but he's not here to be embarrassed, so I won't talk about that. Yet, you can walk by faith there and you can trust God, but just deal with others in charity. When it comes to things like trick-or-treating, there's churches that do trunk-or-treat. There's churches that do trick-or-treating and have Halloween parties and so on and so forth. So doesn't mean we, you know, put them on our hate list and never speak to them again. You know what? Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And so we deal with it in charity, and we look to Scripture and we make our decisions based upon that. Let me hurry on to say, third, the dead cannot communicate with you or help you. The dead cannot communicate with you or help you. What we have kind of is an exception in this passage that we looked at here in 2 Samuel, but it was God that did that, kind of to straighten everybody out, not only the witch, but the disobedient, rebellious king. And it's not something that happens all the time or happens anytime, really. You understand that God's not going to speak to you in this age, in the vision of the night. Now, people can say that happens all the time. I'm just going to disagree with it, okay? I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe the Bible. This is how God speaks to us. Now, I can go and dream about what I've read or what I've studied or what I've preached or what somebody preached to me. I can, sometimes some of the things that you dream, your dreaming is an outlet of your subconscious, so a multitude of business, Or what's been on your mind is a lot of times what will outlet as you dream at night when you're in deep sleep, like Eliphaz there in the book of Job. So that'll happen, but yet no, there is no message for you today except right here. Amen. You ought to say amen right there, because what I just said is true. No. Nothing's going to show up and talk to you that's of God. It's not going to happen. I promise you, if you have Eliphaz's experience, you're gonna have the hair stand up on your neck and everything, not because you think God has came to visit you, because you know something else has came to visit you. And it will be scary, and you will be scared. Let me just say, leave it at that. But the dead cannot communicate with you or help you. And there's a lot more that we could say, but as the Bible points out, the point was for Saul, he should have got his heart right. You know, that's how we inquire of God, as we get our heart right with God. If there's some things we need to own up to, and there always is, we need to own up to them. And then we need to, by faith, turn from them and turn to God, turn to his word. Saul paid the ultimate cost. God warned him that he would die the next day, and guess what? Saul died the next day. God warned Saul that the kingdom would go to David, and guess what happened? The kingdom went to David. The ultimate lesson we learn from this story in 2 Samuel, is it 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel 28. The ultimate lesson we learn from that story is that Satan cannot help us. Oh, Satan knows more than I do and when it comes to a lot of things and when it comes to another realm, because I'm not in that realm, yet he can't help me. And if he could, he wouldn't. He's not here to help me or you. He's like somebody from the government, right? He's not really going to help you. Amen. Finally got some of you to perk up there. All right. What we should do is seek the living God with a humble and obedient heart. What we should do is receive and obey God's word. Halloween's tomorrow night, and I, for the most part, I know how our church family feels about that. I would like to leave us with two thoughts. Charity. All right. And then the scripture. Okay. All right. And we need both. We need both. I need both. You need both. And that's going to help us deal with tomorrow and all our tomorrows. And thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the answer. Thank God we have that answer.